invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, as I read for you, just a couple of verses here, four verses, or three and a half verses, I guess, technically. From Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 20, follow along as I read for you the Word of God. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Now, last week we spent just a bit of time in our text as I laid some groundwork for our considering one of the most fundamental characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. I could ask you all sorts of things about what it means to be a Christian. Obviously, to be a Christian is one who has professed faith in Jesus Christ. He or she knows that Jesus is Savior. He or she knows that we need salvation from our sin, from the wrath of God because of our sin. But to be a Christian implies so much more than that. It implies that there is a living out, a characteristic quality that's being lived out through this life. One of the most fundamental attributes, I also believe one of the most essential for each and everyone who names the name of Christ, is also one that in too many cases, I believe, has become but a theory. It's a word that we paint. It is something that we consider in song, and yet our culture so rails against this particular most essential attribute that we too fail sometimes to live out this very attribute of Christ Himself. That attribute, of course, is humility. Do you realize that without humility, you would never come to Christ? Do you realize that without humility, Jesus Himself would have never left the glories of heaven to come to this earth to die for your sin? We are indebted to humility, not only for our salvation, but then in light of our salvation to live it out. The great American preacher, theologian, preaching hero of mine, Jonathan Edwards, once noted this very thing when he said this: we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. In other words, when you leave this place, even as you're in this place, but as you leave this place, if humility does not follow you out of this place, you are betraying the very Christianity you have just come here to profess. Our lives need to be living examples of humility. Without a visible, tangible, outward expression of humility, unless our lives were to demonstrate this biblical characteristic, again, I say to you, we betray the very Savior we say we worship. Because what is it that characterizes Christ? He says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I am what? Humble. I am gentle and humble in spirit." Our Savior who came to us, who could have wiped us all out, who could have made it where we would never be meeting here if He had so desired, expresses this very characteristic of humility. And so I say again, to not demonstrate, to not live out, to not be noted as humble, and I might stop right there and ask you, are you noted to be a humble person? If other people do not recognize you as being humble, you are not demonstrating Christ in you, the hope of glory. To not demonstrate humility is a sin, in a sense, of the highest degree, because the opposite of humility is what? Pride. A sin, the last time I checked in the Scriptures, God hated vehemently. So not to demonstrate, not to live out humility, to draw attention to ourselves, to point to ourselves rather than to Jesus Christ, is a sin. And some of us are pretty good at sinning in this way. And so we need to be challenged. We need to be reminded that the Scriptures are constantly calling believers to be characterized by, of course, so many things, but included in almost every list you find in Scripture is humility. I'd like to demonstrate that for you if you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are focused on doctrine, what we would call teaching, all the heady stuff, if you would put it that way. But you can't live in proper humility unless you know what humility is. And so Paul spends three chapters on all the doctrines of calling, of God calling us to Himself, a very humble thing indeed to be chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that we who are sinful, we who are selfish, we who think about ourselves so often would be chosen to be holy and blameless in His sight. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3, verses 1 through 3, we see that Paul, after this long section of doctrine, now implores, he actually gives a command. He's actually saying, this is what you must do if you believe what you have just been told in the first three chapters. He gives this high expression of living out what we believe, saying this in verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, notice, don't look to me, I'm one bound in chains. He's actually in prison as he writes this. I implore you, I beseech you, I beg of you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, we hear that all the time. Walk in a manner worthy. It's kind of figurative speech. It's kind of out there. It means your life should demonstrate something. People should notice the way that you live. Just as I might notice somebody with a limp. My wife hurt her foot last week and she's been limping all over the house. We notice that. We call her Hopalong. I mean, it's just one of the things that we see. It should be demonstrated that way. Your life should be worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And notice the very first characteristic in this list that Paul puts there with what? All humility. Not some humility, not, listen, a convenient humility, not a humility that, you know, seems to fit the circumstance and the situation. But with all humility, all lowliness of mind, all thinking of the interest of others before you think of your own. And then he goes on, of course, with gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let me ask you, do you demonstrate that in your life? And why, I just got to back up because I get excited about all these different texts. Why are we looking at this? Because this is Paul. Paul's about to be arrested in our text, and when he gets arrested, he will eventually write these very words that we just read from Ephesians. He's already thinking about all of this. Let me have you turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. And Paul now is speaking to some of the Christians in Central Asia Minor, in Ephesus. He was speaking to them on the west coast of Asia Minor. And Paul again lists this quality of humility as the very example of what it means to be chosen by God. Are you chosen this morning? Do you know that you have been saved from your sins? Do you know that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, died for your sins to save you from yourself and to save you to Himself? Well, if you know you've been chosen, then how will that look? How does that reflect itself in your life? Well, notice what Paul says, verse 12. So, as those who have been, here it is, chosen by God, you are now holy and beloved. What are you supposed to do, people? What is our life supposed to look like? Like you would put on your clothes in the morning. Put on a heart of compassion. Put on kindness. And here's our word. Put on what? Humility. Now, we can try to figure out why Paul put humility third in this list. I don't think that that actually matters. The issue is that you are supposed to put humility on. And how many do you, how many times a week do you think about putting on humility? We want it to just happen, right? Isn't it be great if it just happened? If all of a sudden you're always humble? Well, maybe we're to shoot for that, but Paul says it's something you got to put on. You got to think about it, because what wars against putting on humility? Your flesh, which is prideful. Put on humility, he says. We resolve to practice this attribute of humility. We need to know at least two things, people. First, we need to know what is humility, what actually is it? And then the second question is, how do we actually do humility? How do you do it? What actions, what steps do you take? We answered both of these questions in part last week, and let me remind you of a couple of things, because it is so imperative we get this correct, that humility is not, and it is never, putting yourself down, and it's not being put down. That's humiliation, and that's a completely different thing. It is not having demeaning thoughts about yourself. Humility is not allowing yourself to be treated like a doormat to be trampled upon by others. No, biblical humility speaks of a lowliness of mind, which is kind of an archaic statement for us. We don't know what that means. It really means not thinking low of yourself, not thinking so low of yourself as though you're not important, but rather placing your thoughts and your desires and your interests lower on your own personal priority list. So let me just ask you to do a little exercise. Think of one or two or three things that are very important to you. Got it? A couple of things that are important to you. Now, I want you to try to think about your spouse or somebody across the aisle here or whatever, and I want you to think about what's important to them. And what is humility? Say, you know what, I'm going to put aside for just a moment these things that are important to me so that I might help this person accomplish what's important to them. That's humility. That's what we're talking about. That is the picture of what we have going on here. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we have a very insightful biblical definition of what humility is. This should be underlined in your Bible. You can turn there. I would ask you to. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. This is a definition of humility. Listen to what Paul says here. Again, I'm taking you to all of the statements of Paul at this point because I want to establish in your mind how Paul is thinking when he is marching into Jerusalem and he's about to give himself over to so many things that at first may look like humiliation, but really he's putting the needs of others and the interests of others before his own. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. You've heard this before, right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Do nothing, he says, from selfishness. That is placing your wants and desires before everyone else. How many of you need to repent of that? Right? Do nothing from empty conceit, he says. That is thinking that your thoughts, your words, your needs, your schedule, your time, your ideas are more important than others. And we can do that in conversation. Do you know that? You can have a conversation, and every time somebody says something, you've got something better, you've got something bigger, you've got something, you know, well, this real bad thing happened to me. Oh, yeah, well, let me tell you the very bad thing that happened to me. That is the opposite of what we're seeking to do and accomplish here. With lowliness of mind, that is the reorganizing and rethinking of what is important. Humility is rethinking what is important. That's a great little definition, rethinking what is important according to God. Rethinking what is important in regard to the thoughts, the words, the needs, the schedules, the time, and the ideas of others, and considering them as more important than your own. Beloved, humility is not the neglect, if you notice in this text, of personal interests. Never think that you have to neglect your duties and your responsibilities. But let me tell you one thing that I believe is included in humility, and that is sacrifice. Because you will never be a humble person if you're not willing to sacrifice some time, sacrifice some energy, sacrifice, even as we're going to see in the life of Paul, his very life. And of course, we see that in the person of Jesus Christ. Beloved, humility is not the neglect of personal interest, but it is the prioritizing of the interest of others above your own. Now, remember that list I had you made mentally? What's important to me? Could you actually think of what was important to another person? Because if you can't think of what's important to another person, there's where you begin. Start finding out what's important to other people. We agree with C.S. Lewis, as we noted last week, that true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. It is the words echoed with John the Baptist, who said, Jesus must what? He must increase, and I must decrease. People, I beg you, and I keep me accountable with this. It is so easy to get full of self. And we said last week, the person who's full of himself cannot be full of God. And some of us are so full of self, and that is the sin we need to be repenting of. So this is a bit of what humility looks like, but the next question, what does humility do? This is where our text comes in so providentially handy. For here we have the example of the Apostle Paul, one who had so much potential to be, and at one time actually was, one of the most arrogant men walking in Israel. He was the next in line to be the teacher of Israel. He studied under the great rabbi Gamaliel, and he had all sorts of credentials. And if you want to look at those credentials, just read Philippians chapter 3, and he lists all those credentials. And you remember what he said about those credentials? I've got all these things for which I could boast. I have all these things that could puff me up. I have all these things that if I really wanted to could make me demonstrate how much better I am than you. And what does Paul say? I count them but as rubbish, as garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. That is humility. He had this potential, and of course at one time was so prideful and conceited, but here in our text, what is he doing? He's putting his own interest of preserving his freedom, preserving his own life aside, and he's marching into Jerusalem where it has already been prophesied. They've already told Paul, when you go in there, you will be arrested. And Paul says, you know what? There's bigger needs, there's bigger concerns, there's more interest involved than just whether or not I get arrested. Oh, that we could have that kind of mentality. We get bent out of shape if we're going to miss our favorite sports show or TV show, if things rock our world somehow. Yet here's Paul, if my life gets interrupted because I'm advancing Jesus, that was his primary interest. Having arrived before Pentecost, that great Jewish feast, Paul knew that there would be tens of thousands of Jews flocking to Jerusalem. What do you do with an evangelist preacher? What do you think goes through his mind when he sees tens of thousands of people he knows have never heard the name of Christ and he has the opportunity to be there? He's probably like, turn me loose. But Paul, they might stone you. Turn me loose. Paul, they might arrest you. Turn me loose. Paul, this could be detrimental to you, but turn me loose and let me tell them about Jesus. Gosh, that's humility. I want to tell people about Jesus. You know, the greatest interest that I have is not my own, but it's that of my Savior. It's Jesus when he said, as a young man or a young boy, we would say, 13, 14 years old, and his parents left him there in Jerusalem, and his parents are all upset because mom thought he was with dad and dad thought he was with mom. And they said, what are you doing to us? And he said, didn't you know that I would be busy about my what? My father's business. I'm afraid that the evangelical church is too much concerned about their own business and not their father's business. And I'm going to say, I fear that sometimes we and you and me are too much about our own business and not as much about our Father's business. Here's Paul putting the spiritual needs of these unbelievers before his own, wanting to preach the gospel of saving faith of Jesus Christ to his brothers in the flesh. I believe it's imperative that we come to know what biblical humility looks like and what it seeks to accomplish, and specifically for us, how is it that we imitate it? How do we do this? How do we imitate this quality of Paul? Because why? Why would we want to be humble? What's the big deal about being humble? Well, there's no other way to bring glory to God unless you are humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will what? Exalt you. If you do not humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be made low. You will be crushed. That's pretty spooky. To be crushed under the mighty hand of God because we would puff ourselves up. But the question is, well, I'm not so puffed up. I was listening to a sermon this morning by Al Mohler, and he said, you know, the extraordinary thing about hell is not that there's going to be so many people there who had such notorious sins. We think of all the notorious sins, and sometimes Paul lists some of the notorious sins where I tell you that neither, you know, an adulterer or a thief or effeminate or homosexual or a coveter or a reviler will inherit the kingdom of God. That's true, but let me tell you, heaven will or hell will not be filled with so many as those, but of people who thought they were okay, who thought they were humble, who thought that they were getting along just fine, but never humbled themselves before the sight of the living God, and they will be in hell for eternity, and they're in the churches right now because they're not the ones out performing the notorious sins. They're the ones that just think, oh, you know what, I'm humble enough. You're not humble enough. Not one of us is humble enough in ourselves. We humble ourselves before the Almighty God and let Him do the business of exalting. We need to imitate this quality of Paul so that God would be glorified, that Christ would be worshipped, that our fellowship with one another would be enhanced in our listen. How do we know if we're being humble? Are we actually concerned about reaching Northwest Arkansas for Jesus? Do you care about the people you go to school with? Do you care about the people you work with? Do you really care about the people you're bumping into as you go throughout the city? Do you really care about your neighbors? Because if you don't, if you're not thinking about them, guess what? You're putting your own personal interest in front of the interest of others. And you may be guilty of this very sin. I told you last week that my main idea in this passage is simply this. That God's purposes in reaching people with the gospel of Christ are advanced. We're going to succeed only as we humbly submit ourselves, first and foremost to God, also to one another, to those God has providentially placed over us as leaders, godly leaders, and then as we submit ourselves, listen, to the very spiritual needs of others. And sometimes that's a spiritual need to a brother or sister in Christ, or it's a spiritual need of just having somebody hear of the gospel of Jesus. This is what we find in the life of Paul. It's revealed in our text. These are the lessons of humility, and we're going to look again what humility looks like. That's at the heart of this series in verses 17 through 26. And now I'm going to restate what we looked at last week in this text and try to make a bit more progress. As you can tell, I get a little bit excited about humility. It's okay to be excited about humility. Humility isn't something that we can't jump up and down about. Humility isn't something that we are supposed to hide. It is supposed to be that I trust in Christ and Christ alone. And how is that going to be reflected? So I can point out these descriptions to you of what humility does, what it looks like, but you will need to do business with God and say, God, are these qualities, are these descriptions, are these characteristics of me? And so let's begin with noting what we began with last week, that biblical humility and thus service to God is seen, first of all, in accountability to very practical fellowship. Accountability to practical fellowship. If I were to put this another way, I would say simply this. Humility, if it's true humility, is relational. It is experienced in relationship. It is only known and it is only practiced in the context of persons. You don't really, I mean, I guess you can say there's a form of humility when you're in your quiet time, obviously, submitting yourself to the Lord, but it's never demonstrated into the world until you engage it with other people. Humility is experiential. You are to experience it. So I would ask you, when have you last experienced humility? Do you experience humility regularly? And I'm not saying, have you experienced humiliation? I haven't asked if you've been put down. I'm asking, have you exercised humility? Nobody really does any kind of humbling except for themselves. That's why Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The kind of humility that we're talking about is something you are responsible for. It is not to be an abstract theological term that runs along the lines of, you ready? Superlapsarianism. How many of you know what superlapsarianism is? Some of you who are reading the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, but you really don't know what it is because it's just weird, right? That's not what we're talking about. Some of you have, I have no clue what superlapsarianism is. That's fine. You don't need to. But you do need to know the theological concept of humility. We're not talking about something abstract. You and I are called to live out humility, experience with others, and that's what we see Paul doing in verses 17 and 18. First, he was accountable to participate in the very fellowship of the church. When Paul got to Jerusalem, the first thing he does is seek out the believers. Now, we've already had this conversation. That's what Paul always does. He always wants to be found in the context of the church. He doesn't want to be noted as somebody who, well, when he got to it, when he got around to it, when it was convenient for him, he went to the church. But we know when he marched into Jerusalem, Paul desired for Jerusalem really a twofold purpose. First, of fellowshipping with the believers there, and then presenting them with the offering of the monies that the Gentile churches had gathered together to give to this church that was suffering under a famine and now had tens and thousands of Jews coming into the city. There's a lot of financial pressures. And Paul wanted to also then evangelize these people. Verse 17, again, Paul refers to them as brethren, a reference to the large contingency of the church there at Jerusalem. Notice there's an interesting statement that when the church came together to meet the Apostle Paul and his companions, they received him how? Gladly. Beloved, I don't think that that's just a statement of a random act. That is the way the church is supposed to be. When you come to church, do you receive one another gladly? I'm so glad to see Peter, not because he brings coffee and cookies, because I never get coffee and cookies. I'm glad to see him because he's a brother in Christ, and I know he's wanting to see Christ exemplified in his life, and we go through this process of wanting to receive one another. The idea of receiving one another is welcoming. The idea is making another person feel at home. It is the idea that we are one, a part of a big family. This is incredible when you stop to consider that Paul's team was made up not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. Here's Paul marching in to the, here's this Jewish church, and they all are suspicious of every Gentile. Can they really be saved was the question. Are they even smart enough to be saved? And here's Paul with all of these Gentiles, and how did they receive them? Gladly, because they knew there was a sense of fellowship and partnership. These brothers of different cultural backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, would have all partaken, listen, of the Lord's Supper, something we will do not too long from now. They all partook of the Lord's Supper together, a Jew and a Gentile taking from the same piece of bread, drinking from the very same cup. You talk about being accountable to fellowship. Because if somebody is at church sometimes that maybe we're having a hard time getting along with, what is our inclination? I won't go. I'll go somewhere else. I'll sit in the back. I'll do something. I'll just be away from all of these things. We know that sharing a meal signified acceptance, fellowship, and unity. In addition, the Jewish Christians, for these Jewish Christians, the Gentiles with Paul, really what it was for them, why did they receive them gladly? It was proof positive that God was saving Gentiles. It was proof positive. Look, here they are. We can talk to them. We can ask them about their own testimony. We can say, how did you come to know Jesus? And so they were very glad for that opportunity. Are you glad? You know, when we're receiving people with gladness, the idea is not just that they're bringing coffee and cookies. It's that they're bringing Christ in them, the hope of glory. And your desire should be glad to have the opportunity to hear the testimony of what God's doing in them. And that's going to be found in our very text. I'm not making this up. Paul is going to be glad to tell them in just a moment, one by one, a laundry list of all the things God has done. Do you come to church with a list? Do you come to church prepared to say, I can't wait when I get received, when I get welcomed to church, when I get told, hey, it is so good to see you, what's God been doing, that you're like, here, let me take my list out. Oh, look, there's Ed, he's got his list again. To see what God has done. Truly a cause for gladness and worship of God. It reminds us that our fellowship with one another, listen, ought always to be in the context. When you come to a Sunday morning service, when you come to a Sunday evening service, when you gather with Christians on a Tuesday women's Bible study or a Wednesday night youth group or a Thursday night home Bible fellowship, the goal, the function, what ought to be in our heads is to remember the greatness of our salvation that has come to us from God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you buying it? We ought to be in awe of the God who has saved each one of us. How He has saved us and how He has brought us together. And the practice of humility, people, is being accountable to that kind of fellowship. But there's more. We read in verse 18, and Paul actually submits himself to church leaders. Says in verse 18 that on the next day, Paul and those others went to James and all the elders were present. You might remember that the church started on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. The primary leaders of the church were the apostles. As the church grew, the apostles knew that they would need to have help to continue the ministry. And so they began to train and appoint new leaders. In Acts 11:30, it's very interesting. We have our very first reference to elders. It's all the way in Acts 11. We have our first reference to elders. And elders are spiritually gifted and called men to shepherd and pastor the flock of God. That's what an elder is. But now here in Acts 21, interesting to note, rather than the church being under the leadership of the apostles, and that's kind of what we get in our head because of the early chapters of Acts, now it's under the leadership of whom? The elders. The apostles are transferring this authority over to the elders. The church is under the leadership of James and of all the elders. It says all the elders were present. The James here in our text is not James, the brother of John and the apostle of Jesus Christ, but rather James, the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the New Testament book that bears his name. And as our text indicates, he was an elder in the church there in Jerusalem. Now we might make a cultural and experiential mistake when we look at this, if we look at this text and are not careful. Hope CBC has been blessed. Let me remind you that our church has been blessed to maintain herself with two elders, just two elders for some time. Let me tell you that this is not the desire or the goal of the elders to have just a small plurality of elders like we have. And that's why we've established a church leadership team. And I just want to remind you, this is why we've done that. We have on our church leadership team our two elders. We have two deacons and a couple of members at large from the congregation. And we do that because we want to have the input. We need that kind of plurality. But our prayer for the men of Hope, and what ought to be your prayer, is that there would be more men who would be raised up from this congregation who are spiritually qualified to serve as elders. But at current, as I said, there are two. The church in Jerusalem, interestingly enough, would have numbered in the thousands, perhaps tens of thousands at this time. And there's some speculation that the church there had set up their leadership, their elder leadership, like the Jewish Sanhedrin. And those who believe that would have thought that there would be at least 70 elders in that church. Can you imagine? 70 elders? How do you get some kind of consensus with 70 elders? They must have done it. I actually believe there was probably more, because if you think of a church that was probably pushing 10,000 people, you might need more than 70 elder pastors. Considering the size then, I think it might have been more, but the point is this, and it's twofold. First, the church was establishing the pattern of elder rule as the form of church government. And the second, more pertinent to our text, that the formidable and eminent Apostle Paul, the one who could have marched in and say, "Listen to me, look to me, I will tell you what to do, I'm the successful one, I'm the one that's been victorious in ministry," he comes and he presents himself to the elders. That's amazing. Notice, Paul came to them. Paul reported to them. Paul presented this monetary gift of the Gentile churches to them. He didn't tell them what they were to do with it. He submitted himself to their authority. Sometimes we can feel one of two ways when it comes to leaders in the church, and you can determine if one of these fits you to some degree or another. One way we can feel is as though our lives are really none of the business of our church leaders. That what God does or doesn't do in my life is of little consequence. It doesn't need to be known to them. Let me remind you that your elders will give an account for each and every one of you that have become in some way regular attenders of this church. Pretty much, if you've been here more than three times, the elders will give an account for you. I'm picking three out of a hat. It could only be two. But I will give an account. Jace will give an account for each and every one of you. Your spiritual life and well-being is your elders' business. But that presents a second attitude that can develop, and it is this, that it is the sole responsibility of the elders to come to me. That it's the elders' responsibility to check up on me. It is the elders' responsibility to reach out to me concerning my spiritual well-being. Beloved, what do we find Paul doing? He's going to them. He's presenting what he has happened to them. I made mention of Jonathan Edwards. If anybody knows anything, he's the greatest theologian the United States has ever produced. He preached some sermons in the 1700s that got everybody riled up. People were wanting to come to Christ, and there was an influx of people giving their lives over to Christ. It was called the Great Awakening, if you recall any of your history. But here, as this was happening, Jonathan Edwards, this eminent theologian, he's like, "What's going on?" And he writes a long treatise, and he sends it to two men, one by the name of Isaac Watts, you might know as a hymn writer, who was also a theologian, and the other was John Guise, and he mails this treatise back to them in England, and he says, basically, "Is this a work of God?" And they wrote him back, and they said, "This is a work of God, keep going on it, but here's this eminent theologian who makes himself, he presents himself, he submits himself to his elders, as it were." And so here's the attitude. We see Paul is going to the elders. He sought them out. He prepared to give them a testimony of what God had been doing in his life. When was the last time you sought out your elders and said, "Let me tell you what God is doing in my life"? What do we generally find? The elders have to try to find you, and maybe if you're prepared, you might tell them something that God's doing in your life. Here's Paul ready to give his testimony to them. While elders will seek you out at times, never forget that you bear the responsibility to seek your elders out. You are to report to them what's going on in your life, good or bad, that they might pray, might give you counsel and guidance. And so I say to you, if you are to practice true biblical humility in the context of the local church, you are, interestingly enough, participating in every aspect. Here's Paul giving a financial gift. Are you giving to the church? Are you seeking fellowship and edification with the church? Are you reporting and submitting yourself to church leaders? Ultimately, Paul's humility is seen in that he never saw himself, listen, above or beyond or without the need of church leaders. How about you? A sure sign of a lack of humility is not an engagement and an involvement in the lives of your church leaders. Some of you, it might be an Awana leader. Some of you, it might be a youth leader. Some of you, it might be one of the deacons, or it could be the elders. But are you engaged? But there's a second way in which we see Paul's humility, and thus in which we can practice this art of humility ourselves. And we'll look at this. All biblical humility and service to God is also seen in this, acknowledging the providence of God in life's happening. What's going on in your life? And are you acknowledging it? Are you acknowledging it yourself personally? Are you acknowledging it to other people? Look at verses 19 and 20. After Paul greeted them and they'd been received, it says he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And as he did that, of course, they began glorifying God. I really have just one point to make here regarding this acknowledging the providence of God in life's successes and life's difficulties, and it is this. Ready for this profound thought? We must be acknowledging God, not self. How do you know if you're really practicing humility? Who do you acknowledge? God or self? The heart of biblical humility is thinking of yourself less so that, now I'm going to modify C.S. Lewis's definition, the heart of biblical humility is thinking of yourself less so that you might think more about God and more about the spiritual needs of others. Here in verse 19, we find Paul presenting himself to the elders and then following up that with a testimony. Notice that Paul gave specific incidents. Notice the statement, and I find it profound. It's not like, hey, God did some extraordinary things this past week or these past 3 years in my travels. You just, you know, read my memoir someday when I write them. No, it says he noted them one by one, the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. The phrase one by one implies, listen, there's a thoughtfulness. This is Paul thinking about how did God do it. This is Paul, I think, probably having some, either a really great memory, which I'm sure he had, or maybe he kept some personal notes as well. And he began to think about one by one. He was thoughtful. It was a thorough consideration. It was a, if I could pick on my son, it was his honors thesis he was presenting to these elders. And this points us to something we need to see regarding Paul's humility. In this text, it is very clear that rather than boasting in what he had accomplished over some 15 years of ministry, over three missionary journeys, rather he recounted, it says in our text very specifically, the things, not which he had done, the things which God had done among the Gentiles. Beloved, biblical humility is always God-focused. It is always God-exalting. It always is seeking to give the credit, the glory to God and God alone. Biblical humility is delighted by this thought, I've been a tool used by the Almighty God. How do you view yourself? How do you see yourself? You know, there's really two extremes with that, right? The first extreme is that you're useless to God and to God's people. I've heard it so many times, I don't have anything to offer. You know that that is pride? I'm so pathetic, you're saying, well, how's this pride? I'm so pathetic that God can't even put anything in me. Well, then you're putting yourself above God's capabilities. It is a prideful thing to say, I am useless to the church when God has said in His Word that everyone has a gift and is to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter said something like that. It's a very denial of the power and promise of God to equip His people for every good work. If you have nothing to offer, it is your own sin and you need to repent. If you are not seeking to contribute to the needs of the saints, you are not participating in the fellowship. That is not anybody's issue except your own. Because you're not viewing yourself as one who has been empowered by God as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. If you are a Christian, you have something to offer in the building up of the body of Christ. Of course, the other extreme is that somehow you are God's gift to the church, and you're utterly indispensable. What would the church do without me? Right? The church would simply fall apart if it wasn't for me. I am going to be this person that holds everything in the church together. I know that such an attitude seems far-fetched to most of you, but be wary of how easily you can foster that idea in your own little section of church involvement. All of a sudden, that Bible study you teach, that service to the children that you participate in, that weekly task you perform on behalf of the church can give you an improper and inflated sense of who you really are. I love the story about Winston Churchill, the great Prime Minister of England during World War II. Winston Churchill was once asked, and I quote, Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? He replied, "It's quite flattering, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." We get an inflated view of what we're doing. We need to be careful of that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, where we see our Lord Jesus Christ address this very issue. In Luke 17, verses 7 through 10, we find this attitude that is to be found in us. Here is again the picture of humility. And Jesus is speaking in Luke 17, beginning in verse 7. "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will you not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he?" Verse 10. "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, when you do all the things that ministry demands, when you do all the things that a godly husband and father is going to do, when you do all the things that that godly mother and that godly wife is to do, when you do all the things that a godly Christian does throughout the week, even when you do all of that, you are to say this," Jesus said, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." Humility. When you do your service or ministry to God, watch out for an attitude that draws attention to yourself, that says, "Look at what I did." Your focus needs to be on what God has done and what God is doing in your life. Have you been successful in your job recently? Are you tempted to say, "Look at all of that hard work and all of those long hours that I have put in have finally paid off because they have finally recognized me and they have finally recognized that they should promote me"? Who promoted you? God. Who can take you back down? God. What of your brothers or sisters? Think about it this way. I've heard people say that. "I've done all this stuff. Look at what God's doing against it. He's, look at what I've done. I've accomplished all this." What about the brother or sister in Christ who's been pouring in long hours for month after month, year after year, never getting recognized, never being promoted, and you're drawing attention to yourself? Be careful. We're so prone to think we deserve something from God or from others as God must direct. We forget Paul's warning to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, Paul said this, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself, and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What do you have, people, that didn't come from the hand of God? Do you acknowledge that? This attitude of acknowledging God in all things is found throughout the New Testament. The real issue for all Christians is to remember what James said in James chapter 1, verse 12, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from where? It's from above, coming down from whom? The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Let us not forget that anything and everything that we do that is truly good, that is truly a blessing, comes to us even as we are being faithful and resolved to do God's will. It is still, however, a work of God within us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, let me remind you, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that you would walk in them. When Paul gave his testimony to these church leaders, he acknowledged and made certain that God alone received the credit and was the one who was glorified. Paul knew that apart from this work, apart from God being at work, his or any other believer's work would be counted as nothing. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7, we see that an argument arose as to which man was more eminent in the church. Apollos? Paul? Cephas? What does Paul write? What then is Apollos? Tell me! He's a man! What's Paul? A worm of a man. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. It's the Lord who used these men. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was, listen, causing what? The growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is what? Anything. But we think we're everything. But you're not anything. It's God who causes the growth. Notice Paul's declaration. God causes the growth. Humility, God-centered. Humility, God-exalting. And let me have you look with me at one other passage of the humble character of Paul. Romans chapter 15, verse 18, a text which he would have already written by the time we come here to Acts 21. Here we read yet another revelation regarding the makeup of biblical humility. Paul wrote, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except Christ, of what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by the word, by word and deed." Amazing. When was the last time you presumed to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished? There it is. According to Paul, it is arrogant to presume to speak of anything other than what Christ has accomplished through you, most especially by way of a ministry. But since every aspect of the Christian's life is to be ministry, every aspect of your life is to be service to God, whether on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or in Awana or with your spouse or as a child to a parent or to your neighbors throughout the week, since your life is a service to God and biblical humility is resolved, then we must seek to resolve to relate one by one the things that God has done in our life. That's what Paul said. He related one by one the things God has done in his life. I ask you this question. Do you feel like you need to resolve to do the same thing? Biblical humility would require it. I want to tell people one by one what God has done. We here at Hope and any evangelical, Bible-centered, Christ-focused, gospel-preaching church need to humbly fill our every testimony and relate to one another one by one the things God has done in our lives. In fact, I would give that to you as a working definition of biblical humility. You want another definition? Here's humility. Relating all the things God has done through my life. Biblical humility. Relating all the things that God has done in my life. Let me make this rather sobering statement, beginning with a question. How do you know if you are practicing biblical humility? How do you know as we come to the Lord's table and the Lord's table being at the end of a demonstration, the very humility of Christ Himself washing the feet of the apostles, how do you know if you're practicing humility? Beloved, you know you are practicing biblical humility when other believers begin to worship God because of the things you are relating to them. Did you see what happened in verse 20? It says, and when they heard what God had done through Paul, they began what? Glorifying God. How do you know if you're being humble? When you speak to other people, or wow, God is great. He's really doing some fantastic things. He's worthy of praise. Do you see people being drawn to that? If what you're constantly talking about never moves others to praise God in some way, then let me tell you this, very plain and simple, you are thinking of yourself too much. You are pointing to yourself rather than to Christ. With regard to Paul's testimony, what was it that these elders were glorifying God for? I believe the context of Paul's message was this, that God was not only saving Jews, but He was also saving Gentiles. That He was saving all of them, not on the basis of a person's goodness, not on the basis of their merit, not on the basis of keeping Old Testament law, but solely on the basis of this. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved. Think about it. Perhaps the reason we do not see believers glorifying God as we speak to them is because we are not actually proclaiming the gospel enough to see people come to Christ, which in turn gives us a testimony that points people to God. To think less of ourselves means we're spending more time thinking about God, how to serve God, how to tell others about the gospel, how to serve one another, how to talk more and more about the gospel of Christ. That is humility. To this cause and to this goal, I ask you to join me. But how might you practice this throughout this week? Well, let me just give you two things here. Just two things that you should resolve. If you want to try to practice this humility, I've given you plenty of things, but here are a couple more. Resolve to be engaged with other believers at some times in addition to Sunday for the express purpose of having your list of being able to say one by one, here's the things that God's doing in my life. And number two, resolve to acknowledge God in the midst of your week and circumstances. Acknowledge Him and say, God, I see You working. I'm going to stop everything. How did the psalmist say it in Psalm 16? Be still. Cease striving, and know what? I am God. Will you do that? I'm going to close in prayer, and are we singing first? No. Okay, we're going to close in prayer, and we're going to have our time for our Lord's table. We'll have one of our men share some thoughts with us, and then we'll partake together. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the opportunity, once again, to consider Your Word, and to consider it in such a practical way, and to consider it in such a fundamental way with regard to this issue of humility. Father God, my prayer is that each and every one of us, by Your grace, would humble ourselves before You. And that, Father God, because of Your goodness, because of Your grace, because of the salvation that has been brought to us in Jesus Christ, that those who are humble will be lifted up, will be exalted. Father God, as we thank You for the sacrifice of Christ that secures our salvation, that secures our reconciliation to You, that forgives us of our sins and makes us fit for heaven, I pray, Father God, that we would continue to think about this question, how might I demonstrate humility, the very humility that my Savior expressed to me, to those around me. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name.